The following message on Hebrews 6, verse 11, is the 24th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 16, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 6. We've been working our way through this section of the letter, a section that began actually towards the end of chapter 5, there in chapter 5 and verse 12, or actually verse 11. The writer has said that it is his intention, he has much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He has much to say, but his concern is that those to whom he writes are not spiritually alert enough to be able to profit from the things that he says. And so he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. And then further exhorting them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, the writer sets out a very strong warning about the possibility of the sin of apostasy. But then he turns in verse 9 of this chapter to speak in terms of a confidence that he has concerning the true state or the ultimate state of those to whom he writes. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And so he does not merely stop with admonition, he does not merely stop with warning, but he goes on to speak in terms of his own encouragement concerning their state. He believes that though they have shown these signs of being dull of hearing and of not having exercised their spiritual senses in the way that they should have, yet he believes on the basis of the evidence that he has that the root of the matter is in them. And so he goes on to say, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And at this point, if you'll recall last time, the writer sets before us two things by which one may be encouraged, whether it's about another person's state or about our own state. Now, the first of these, the faithfulness of God to his promises. Second, the fruitfulness that is seen in a life that's truly been changed by the Spirit of God. And in those two things, the faithfulness of God and faithfulness of life, we have presented before us the twofold foundation of Christian assurance. He's going to introduce, beginning in verse 11, he's going to introduce the subject of assurance very explicitly. That has been the assumed theme since verse 9, as he's spoken of his own assurance of their state, his own confidence concerning their state. Well, he doesn't write these things just so that he can express upon what grounds he has a good confidence concerning them, but also grounds upon which they can have a good confidence. But he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in these two things, the writer says, fruitfulness of life, the faithfulness of God, we have presented before us the twofold foundation of Christian assurance. The promises of God on the one hand, and his unswerving faithfulness or righteousness concerning them, and second, a living faith rooted in love toward God and bearing fruit in service towards one another as evidence that we have a saving interest in God's covenant promises. On the one side, God's promises, his faithfulness. On the other side, indications, fruits, indicating that we have a part in God's covenant promises. And so in order to enjoy what the writer is going to describe in verse 11 as the fullness or the full assurance of hope, both what the writers will speak of as the objective and the subjective elements or evidences must be closely attended to. The objective evidence, that is the faithfulness of God to His promises. Those things which are sure and secure, God's Word forever settled in heaven, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 89. But in any case, the sure promise of God forever settled, objective, it is not subject to any kind of variation, is not subject to change, it is established forever, forever settled to every generation. On the other hand, those things which are subjective, that is our own assessment of the fruits that we see. And we're not left to one or the other, to look at the one, just the objective promises of God and His faithfulness to it. If we only look at that, the tendency may be to presumption, to believe we have an interest in those promises when in fact there's no evidence that we do. But to look only to the evidences then is to put all of our hope in a subjective shifting experience, because the truth is, as long as we have remaining sin in us, there will always be those things which are going to be discouragements to us and which are going to cause us to question whether the root of the matter is in us or not. And so it is in keeping what I've tried to describe to you as a razor's balance between the objective promises of God and those subjective evidences of a new heart. It's in keeping those things in proper balance that we can have what the writer here describes as a full assurance of hope. But now let's begin to look in verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 through 15. At the writer's longing or his desire for his readers. Hebrews 6, verses 11 through 15. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, or faith and perseverance, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now we're going to stop there. It may seem to be a curious place to break the text, but I'll try to explain later why I break the text at that point. Because there's not another opinion or another way to approach the text, but I think that in breaking it there, there is an important point to be made. Well, I consider, first of all, that in expressing his earnest longing for them, in expressing his earnest desire with regard to these people to whom he writes, the writer describes, in fact, what is necessary to vindicating his evaluation of them. That is, that they have, as he says in verse 9, that they have those things which accompany salvation, that is, that they are true Christians. He speaks now of what is necessary to vindicating that evaluation. And he speaks as to what is necessary to their inheriting the blessings promised in the new covenant. So those two things, those two issues, he's expressed an opinion about them. He believes that opinion's true, but how is that opinion to be vindicated? Well, he says in this verse, or these verses, how that opinion is to be vindicated. They have professed to have laid hold upon the promises of God and to believe the promises of God and to be attached to Jesus Christ. Well, what is necessary to their actually inheriting the promises? In essence, to their vindicating their profession. What will vindicate his conviction about them? What will vindicate their conviction about themselves? Well, what he says is necessary to vindicating his evaluation, what is necessary to their inheriting the blessings promised in the new covenant, is a diligent perseverance in faith and obedience. Look at the text once more. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. There's the opposite of diligence, becoming sluggish or slackful in the way. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. Actually come to possess everything that is promised in the new covenant. One writer puts it this way. He says, "Herein the apostle, with great wisdom, acquaints these Hebrews with the proper end and use of gospel threatenings and promises, wherein men are apt to be mistaken and so to abuse the one and the other. But our apostle here discovereth the joint end of them both towards believers or professors of the gospel, which is to stir up and encourage them unto their utmost constant persevering diligence in all the duties of obedience." So what he is seeking to do now is to stir them up to what he's been exhorting them to do all along the way. If you'll recall back in chapter 4 and verse 11, by way of example, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What is the remedy to the possibility of falling after the example of the wilderness generation? The remedy is not merely the embracing of certain truths. The remedy is actual perseverance, actual diligence, actual steadfast attachment to Christ and the truths of His Word, including a steadfast attachment to Him as one's Lord as well as priest. And so he says, "It is our desire that each one of you, you who I've said that I'm concerned about because you're sluggish in your hearing, it is my desire that each one of you show the same diligence unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience not will inherit the promises, but in fact have inherited the promises." All right, let's try to open this up by way of looking at the key terms in it. First of all, it seems to me that the key term or key word in these two verses is the word diligence. If we understand what that is, then surely we will understand what we need to do. That with all that God has given us as means of grace to see us through to the end, surely if we can understand what this word means, then we can understand what we are to do with those means of grace, what we are to do with the gospel, what we are to do with the exhortations and warnings that are found in this letter. Well, by diligence, the writer in fact is speaking of what he describes elsewhere in this letter by such terms as watchfulness and steadfastness. He exhorts us, for example, as we saw in verse 11, that a diligence is necessary to entering into God's rest. And that language implies a going forward. It implies a sticking to something. If you say to your children, it's absolutely necessary that you be diligent in doing your chores. What do you mean by that language? Well, you mean they need to stick to it. They need to be careful that they do the things you've told them to do, the things that are going to bring them blessing and not curse. They must be faithful to stay the course and to do the things you've commanded. Well, the term diligence in the Greek language means exactly the same thing. It refers to a steadfastness, not a mere standing still, though, a moving forward in a given course, determined to finish the course and to receive what is promised at the end of that course. Well, the writer says it's our desire that each one of you show that kind of diligence. And then, of course, he says, very interesting, he says the same diligence. Had he said diligence, then there would be no further reference then to the framework within which he's exhorting them. But he says the same diligence, and implied is that they know what he's talking about. That there's something in their experience, or something they've experienced already, which is what he's exhorting them to do. That I desire, he says, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Well, I think what he means by that word same in describing the diligence he's talking about is he's defining his admonition in terms of what was characteristic of their former love towards God and their former Christian labor and service. He has said in verse 9, "We are confident of better things, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So what has given him a degree of confidence, strong confidence concerning their spiritual state, their ultimate spiritual state, is that he perceives or thinks he perceives evidences that they genuinely love God. And the evidence that they genuinely love God, as he says, is that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There's the evidence of the love that they've shown towards God's name. And he's saying to them, by same diligence, he is saying that they need to take up again what was characteristic of what was true of them before, what was true of them that gave him this foundation or this grounds of confidence of their good state. And here John Owen correctly, I believe, notes, he says that our apostle knew nothing of that lazy kind of profession which satisfies the generality of Christians at this day. Now remember when Owen was writing. 17th century, the glorious Puritan era. And we read the Puritan books, we read the history of the Puritan era, and we think, if we could only have lived in the days of the Puritan, how easy it would have been to be a Christian. How easy it would have been. I know men who, in some sense, try to live their ministries in the 17th century. They have kind of in their mind the idea that if I could only shepherd a bunch of Puritans, then what a wondrous thing the gospel ministry would be. But now listen to what Owen was there. He was a key figure. And listen at how he explains the climate in which he labored as a minister of the gospel. He says, our apostle knew nothing of that lazy kind of profession which satisfies the generality of Christians at this day. Not a few Christians, the generality of Christians at this day. Owen goes on to say, they can show all diligence in their trades, in their callings, it may be in their pleasures, and sometimes in the pursuit of their lusts. But for a watchful diligence and earnest studious endeavor in and about the duties of religion, the work of faith and love, they are strangers to it, yea, cannot be persuaded that any such thing is required of them or expected from them. Does that sound foreign? Does that sound odd? Could he not have been describing the current scene? The generality of those who profess the Christian faith today. If you were to say to them that you have a serious need, an earnest need of watchful diligence, you have need to have an earnest, studious endeavor in and about the duties of the Christian faith, you need to be taken up with the work of faith and love, they wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. Though they can be diligent in everything else, when it comes to the Christian faith, they receive that kind of language as though you're from the backside of the moon. And so Owen, in fact, had to deal with a climate that's not altogether different from the climate in which we live. Some of the particulars are different. He didn't have to deal with the charismatic phenomenon. But he had to deal with things that we didn't have to deal with, of the same significance, of the same magnitude. These men weren't called Puritans for nothing. They were seeking to purify what were gross abuses in the Church of England and even beyond that into the independent church scene. And so Owen had to deal, if we could put words in his mouth, he had to deal with the carnal Christian heresy. He had to deal with carnal security of the presumptuous. We tend to idealize the Puritan era. But Owen can say that this was the state of the generality of Christians at his day, that they would have regarded the writers, the apostles' admonition about needing the same diligence under the full assurance of hope to the end, they would have regarded that as something totally unchristian and totally bizarre as far as their view of the Christian faith was concerned. And I think it's to no small degree the climate in which they lived, the fact that it was so spiritually abnormal, just like the climate in which we live. The climate in which the Puritans lived was so spiritually abnormal that I believe that part of the key to the richness of their writings is because they hammered out what they believed about the Christian faith in that climate. Everything they believed was challenged. Everything they held dear was opposed. And they came to what has now been handed down to us. They came to these rich expressions and full expressions of the Christian faith and balanced expressions of the Christian faith in a climate that was desperately abnormal. And as I was thinking about this week, I think, given the climate in which we live, it may be that in generations to come, it may be that out of this very generation, that there will come writings of the richness of the Puritan writings, simply because there's a crucible that now exists that produces that kind of Christianity. The more debased the generality of Christianity is, the more pure the Christianity of some becomes. And so the writer here, Owen, is absolutely correct when he says that indeed this admonition to diligence seems strange, but it's not strange biblically. We have seen it throughout the book of Hebrews. We see it here in the plainest terms. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The Scripture knows nothing of a biblical assurance apart from diligence or perseverance. No well-grounded or solid biblical assurance. All right then. Far from wishing, therefore, to reduce us to a state of spiritual paralysis from fear of our own apostasy and ruin, and I'm sure that if all we read was verses 1 through 8 of the book of Hebrews, that we would be reduced to a form of spiritual paralysis simply from fear of apostasy. The Scripture, our God, does not intend that we live that way. It's not His purpose in giving us these strong admonitions to paralyze us or to plunge us into despair. But, though far from wishing that, the Lord does desire that a full and clear assurance should be ours. Never doubt that it is God's purpose in giving us the Scriptures. It's His purpose in giving us a well-rounded view of the Christian life. It's His purpose in balancing the promises with the admonitions and the admonitions with the promises. It is His purpose that we have what the writer here calls a full assurance of hope. Now, some Christians don't believe that assurance, that a Christian's assurance is really God's will. I know some dear Dutch folk who will go limping all of their days because they've been taught a brand of Christianity in which a solid assurance is no part of the picture. That you're expected to doubt whether you are the elect until the last day. That's not biblical. There is expressed here on the part of the writer, whether it's Paul or some other Spirit-inspired writer, there is expressed a desire that reflects the desire of God's own heart that we have a full assurance. All right, so far from wishing to paralyze us, far from wishing to put us in our hope or our assurance in constant suspension so that we can never have any good confidence concerning ourselves, far from that, the Lord does desire that we have a full and clear assurance. And to that purpose, He describes here both the immediate and the ultimate purposes, the immediate and ultimate fruits of this diligence in the faith. Now, by the term immediate, first of all, I don't mean instant. We use the term immediate that way. The term immediate, as it's used in theology, means that which is present, as opposed to something yet to be attained or something that's out there. All right? Now, for the purpose that we should have a full, clear assurance, for the purpose He describes then, first of all, consider with me the immediate fruit of diligence or perseverance in the faith. If you are diligent, if you persevere, what will come to you? All right? He says what will come to you is the full assurance of hope, or the fullness of hope. Our English versions treat the original text a little differently, but it's the same idea whether you insert the word assurance or leave it out. But the immediate, the present fruit intended in the pathway of diligence or in the pathway of perseverance, the present fruit intended is a full assurance of hope. Now, I want us to look at this expression. And I want us to ask some questions about it. I think that pedagogically this is one of the best ways to understand something is to circle it with questions and then resolve the questions. And that's what I want to do here. this expression, fullness or full assurance of hope, what does it mean? Well, in order to answer that, we're going to look, first of all, at what the hope spoken of in the context is. Second, what is the fullness or the full assurance of that hope? And third, how may it be attained by way of perseverance? Now, that seems to me to deal with the pertinent elements that the text sets before us. If it is God's will that in the path of perseverance we should have the full assurance of hope, then what is the hope spoken of? What is the fullness of that hope? And how is that attained in the way of perseverance? If we can understand how it works, we're more likely to experience it in our own Christian lives. All right, first of all, what is the hope spoken of? Well, in the Scripture, the term hope has a twofold meaning. And they are intimately connected, but they are, from passage to passage, in most places you can distinguish one nuance of the meaning of hope or the other. And the nuance of meaning, generally speaking, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, where the term hope is used, it refers to something objective, the hope. That is something that is set out before us as the object of faith. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Well, that's something objective. That's not hope in the subjective sense. I hope this or I hope that. Or I have confidence in this or I have confidence in that. It's something objective. It's something that can be looked at. It's something you can wrap your arms around. It's something you can define. Or something that's actually defined for us in the Scriptures. Chapter 6 and verse 18. "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation." Now there's the subjective element, that we can have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement, if you will, "who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Well, there it's not. He's not saying that we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the assurance that's set before us, but fled for refuge to lay hold of the covenant promises of God, the content of the gospel. All right, there are other places in this letter, chapter 7 and verse 19, chapter 10 verses 19 through 23, etc., other places where the objective idea of hope is present. And as I've tried to understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews, in the context of what he's saying, what that hope is, it seems to me that the hope, speaking of it objectively, is nothing less than the covenant promises of God as they have been secured by Jesus. The covenant promises of God as they have been secured by Jesus and as they have been preached to us in the gospel. All right? That is, it is the great salvation, for example, spoken of in chapter 2. That's an objective thing. It is something that we are to be persevering towards, that great salvation, all right? So there's the objective element. Now, in your mind, I wish we had a blackboard. It's probably my fault that we don't, because I never use one. But if we had a blackboard, here's what I want you to do. I want you to draw a circle, and inside that circle, write the hope. And by that, again, what I mean is the covenant promises of God as they have come to fullness in the new covenant, as they've been secured by Jesus Christ, as they've been preached to us in the gospel. The promises. But put in that circle the hope. Now, draw you a little stick man out here. And draw an arrow, a line from that little stick man to that circle with the hope in it. Okay, are you with me so far? Are you seeing this in your mind? This is not a Da Vinci. It's a circle and a stick man and a line, all right? Circle, the hope, stick man, line, pointing with an arrowhead pointing towards the hope. All right, now, what is the stick man's relationship to the hope? What is he to do with the hope? What is he to do with the promises? What does the Christian faith call forth from him to do? Someone give me a suggestion. We are to do what with the promises? Believe them. Right, so on top of your little line going from the stick man to the circle, put the word faith. Faith. Now, what does faith in the hope produce? Put your thinking caps on. Okay, but I'm looking for a term we've already used, though. No? Well, secondarily, yes. Faith in the hope produces what? We've talked about the hope as the objective element of what hope is, but now faith in the hope produces what? Hope. It produces hope in the subjective sense. That is, it produces a confident, strong expectation of the good things that are promised. We believe the promises of God. We embrace the promises of God in faith. We credit God as being true and faithful to His promises. We lay hold of those promises. We look at the hope, and in looking at that hope in faith, embracing it in faith, it produces hope in us. All right? You with me? That subjective element of hope is what is here emphasized. Okay, in those other passages in Hebrews, it's very clear it's the objective element of hope. It's the promises. It's the hope. But now the writer here says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What is it that produces assurance? What is it that's intimately related with assurance? It's hope. It's expectation. That's what hope is. If you say, well, I hope to meet so-and-so on a certain date in a certain place, what you're saying is, I expect to meet him. Except in our experience, that expectation is always subject to the fickleness and the frailties of human existence, including our own sinfulness. So that our hope of things future in this life is very often mixed with a certain degree of reservation. Well, I hope to meet him, but of course we know that things could happen, that I could get sick, he could get sick, etc., 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 and that hope would not be expected. Now, take all of that out of your understanding of hope in the Christian faith. Because that hope is secured not by your doing, but by God's faithfulness. Are you still with me? All right. The hope here described is a confident and a strong expectation. Not just a weak expectation. God is not desirous that His people have a weak assurance that does not sustain them in trials. What is described here is a strong expectation, a strong confidence of actually receiving the good things promised. All right then, here's the relationship. Look at the image again. You've got the circle, the hope, little stick man, that's you. The line, on top of the line, faith, underneath the line, hope. True faith, here's how it works. True faith is directed to God and His promises. That is, directed to the hope. And that produces, by God's marvelous working in the heart, it produces a hope, a confident, strong expectation of the things promised. And the connection between faith and hope is such, and this is what we will find in our experience, the connection between faith and hope is such that where vigorous, persevering faith is, and remember in the book of Hebrews, the concept of faith is always persevering faith. It's not merely assent to a set of doctrines or even a casual embracing of Christ. It is a persevering embracing of Christ. Perhaps the place in the book that most clearly sets this out, the end of chapter 10, we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Believing there is the opposite of drawing back. Drawing back is going in that direction. Believing is going in the other direction. Now faith, chapter 11, verse 1, is, and then he begins to define and illustrate faith, and in every example, it is a persevering faith that is set before us. All right, so true faith is directed towards God and His promises. That produces a hope, a confident expectation of the things promised, but the relationship, the connection between faith and hope is such that where vigorous, persevering faith is, there also will be a significant measure of hope. Unless we are completely short-circuited, there should be a good measure, a strong assurance. Where there is a vigorous, living, persevering, enduring, diligent faith, there should also be, and there will be, a significant measure of hope or a significant measure of assurance. Where hope is absent, then we need to ask the question, what's the cause of that? Where hope is absent, either faith is weak, or it's non-existent, or its evidences are being clouded by our sins. But where faith is, where hope is weak, we need to ask, what's the issue? Well, either faith is weak, and weak faith will produce weak hope. If faith is non-existent, then of course there is an explanation why hope is not there. Or, though the writer doesn't take it up here, it is true, and Owen will come later, as Owen describes for us how perseverance produces assurance, where sin clouds the picture. It's hard for us to see those fruits of a living faith that strengthen our hope of an ultimate good end. And then, of course, where hope does not arise from faith, and that is very often the case, there are people who would know nothing of the experience that some of you have of wrestling with assurance and wrestling with remaining sin, wrestling with crying out time after time, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They know nothing of that experience. They know nothing of what Paul describes at the end of Romans 7 as this wrestling in the inner man between the law in his mind and the law of sin in his members and his commitment to the law of God in his mind. They know nothing of that wrestling. And yet, they have no question whatever that they are Christians. They have a strong expectation of receiving the things promised. But where that hope does not arise from faith that can be substantiated and vindicated, where hope does not arise from faith in God's covenant promises, it is presumption. And there's an awful lot of presumption about it. So on the one hand, do we want to be always the bruised reed in the smoking flax, always wrestling with our assurance of salvation, never able to come to any settled opinion about our state? We don't want that. Do we want to be in the situation of the individual who has unquestioned assurance of his salvation? He doesn't struggle with that at all. However, there's no foundation for it. He's not really embraced Christ. He's not really producing the fruits of a living faith. Well, we don't want to be at either one of those extremes, do we? That's why we need to do what the writer here says, to show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. It is persevering faith focused on the hope, focused on Christ and the gospel, a genuine attachment to Him, which in its persevering is bearing fruit, those fruits of a living faith. There's where a good assurance can be had. And that's what the writer, in essence, is saying to us. All right, then. Hope, then, we've asked the question, what is the hope that the writer is speaking of here? Hope is a confident, strong expectation of receiving the things promised. It is the fruit of a vigorous, persevering faith. The hope, or hope that he's speaking of here, in fact, is assurance. All right, now, what is the fullness of this hope? Because he doesn't just say, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to hope to the end. He says to the fullness or the full assurance of hope. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, consider, brethren, that as with faith, hope has degrees. There is little faith and there is great faith. There's little hope and there's great hope. As with faith, hope has degree. And by a fullness or a full assurance of hope, we need to understand that the writer here is saying to us, I desire that you have not a little hope, but that you have a great hope. You have a full hope. That this is, in fact, attainable in the Christian life by the use of means. It is attainable. It is not. Some people have the idea that no such thing is attainable. And it may be that you've wrestled for years and years and years with the assurance of salvation, but brethren, it is attainable. On the authority of God's Word, it is attainable. The writer would not have said, we desire that you have it if you couldn't have it. What a mockery that would be. He's not mocking us. He wants us to actually enjoy the full assurance of hope. All right, then. So if that is what is meant, that he wants us to have a strong hope, let's turn the thing around and ask what is not meant. When he says a full assurance of hope, some people get the idea that if I don't have a perfect hope, then I can have no hope at all. You ever feel that way? If I can't have a perfect hope of my state, then I can have no hope at all. But by this expression, a full assurance of hope, the writer does not mean a perfect hope, which as it were insulates us from and renders impossible all assaults of doubt and fear. Now, I think sometimes that's what we're waiting for before we can entertain any good assurance concerning our spiritual state. We're waiting for a perfect assurance which somehow, something, some key that's going to lock the door and lock everything in so that we are absolutely invulnerable, insulated totally from any possibility of doubt or fear concerning our spiritual state. That's not what a full assurance of hope is. And in fact, some of you may be waiting for a permanent inner truce before entertaining any solid assurance of your salvation. You may be waiting until you have no more doubts and no more fears and no more concerns whatever about your spiritual state before you will entertain any idea that you're really a Christian. But if you are waiting for some kind of permanent inner truce before entertaining an assurance of salvation, you need to understand that your remaining sin is forever until you go to heaven going to refuse to cooperate with your program for assurance. If you're waiting for a permanent ceasefire and a permanent removal from what Paul describes in Romans 7 as that wrestling in the inner man, that which I do not, that which I would not, I do. If you're waiting for all of that to go away before you can have a solid assurance, then you're not going to have it here. You're going to have to wait to heaven. There will be a permanent truce there, but not here. As long as there is remaining sin, it's going to refuse to cooperate. As long as that is the case, you will be assaulted with doubts and fears. Just mark it down. It may be to a lesser degree, it may be to a greater degree, but as long as that remaining sin is there, it is never going to cooperate with your desire for a solid assurance. That's why it is so important, brethren, that we be about the business of mortifying our sins. That's why it is important that when we are about the business of self-examination, we keep self-examination in a proper balance. That while we're looking within, we never take our eye off of the hope. and the faithfulness of God, when we're looking at those fruits and see all the wormholes in them, that we don't forget that it's not our fruits ultimately that's going to save us. God's going to save us. The work He began, He's going to finish. Okay? But if you're waiting for that permanent truth, it's not going to come. And so maybe you need to retool your thinking. And understand that the ground, though the grounds of your justification is a perfect righteousness that is imputed to you, the ground of your assurance is not a perfect righteousness now present in you. If you're waiting for that, it's never going to come. Not till heaven. All right, so here we go. Full assurance. Well, what does he mean? What he's describing, if he doesn't mean a permanent truth, a flawless, impeccable assurance that never has a doubt or a fear that assails it, if that's not what he means, then what he means is, I think what he's describing, is a prevailing condition of the soul based on solid biblical evidence which supports us to such a degree that we're able to maintain a good confession even under affliction and persecution. Okay, let me say that again. A prevailing condition based on solid biblical evidence. Now, you can get a prevailing condition of assurance without grounding it on solid biblical evidence, but it's going to be presumption. But if it is grounded on solid biblical evidence, not grounded on a perfect righteousness, but on a prevailing holiness and seeking after holiness, if that is true, if it is a assurance that is well grounded in an apprehension of the things that are promised, looking at and believing the things that are promised, embracing them as infallible truth, casting one's soul upon them, on Christ and the gospel, he is describing a prevailing condition based on solid biblical foundation which will support us to such a degree that we are able to maintain a good confession, we are able to persevere even under affliction and persecution. Only a full hope will sustain the soul in trying times and give you heart to maintain the pursuit of holiness. What is the greatest enemy from within? What is it that our remaining sin produces in us in times of trial that causes us to cease persevering? What is it? It's a loss of heart. It's a loss of heart. It's a discouragement. Being discouraged. Seeing so much failure in the midst of those trials that we give up any thought that we actually can persevere. The devil is very, very crafty. And he will take every trial you pass through and try to use it to turn you out of the way, to make you stop being diligent, to take your eyes off of Christ, to make you despair of ever being a Christian. And when you have those thoughts come to you, recognize them for what they are. It's not part of God's program. That trial is not meant to make you weaker. God has intended to make you stronger. The devil always tries to take whatever God is doing and turn it around and make it do the opposite. God's goodness, Romans chapter 2? God's goodness leadeth thee to repentance. What does the devil do with God's goodness? He turns it into an occasion of presumption. God is good to me. I must be right with Him. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Why does God delay the full execution of the penalty? To give space for repentance. What does the devil do with it? Uses it to fix men's hearts in the path of evil. Okay. All right, finally, this will work out just about right. how may this full assurance of hope be attained by means of perseverance? We've seen what the hope is that he's describing. It's that solid assurance, what the fullness of it is, not a perfect hope, but a prevailing condition of strong assurance. But how is that attained by means of perseverance? And here I want to offer to you the observations of Owen. John Owen's treatment of the book of Hebrews is unsurpassed. And at this point, he really, I think, helps us quite a bit. He says that there are three ways in which diligence or steadfastness in the faith produces a full assurance of hope. That it works this way. First of all, by God's institution. That God has appointed this as the means by which we gain assurance. Do you ever wonder why, when you are living in known, unresolved conflict with God and His law, do you ever wonder why, as a true Christian, and every one of us could raise our hand and say there are times in our life when we are not doing, by way of dealing with our remaining sin, what God has said that we are to do? We are living in conflict with God. We are leaving areas of our life unchallenged. We're not mortifying sins that we know we should be mortifying. And you know why it is that in that state we have little or no joy? Because God won't let you be happy. If you're one of His children, He will not let you be happy in sin. By His institution is a thing that He has said will not be. And whatever He has to do, if you're living in open rebellion against Him, if you are ignoring the dictates of your conscience, He will make sure that He takes every bit of joy out of your life until you realize that you have wounded yourself grievously by your sin. He's not going to make people happy in sin. What kind of signal would that be? If He simply let us go along joyful and happy, enjoying all of the blessings and all the richness of joy that comes from the Christian faith, if He allowed that to go on, if He allowed our assurance to be unmarred and undiminished in the midst of open sin, what kind of signal would that be to us? What kind of signal do you send to your children when they're living in open rebellion? Do you send them the signal, well, isn't this a wonderful relationship we're having? No. We start tightening the screws. We've made the determination, if we're not happy with you, you're not going to be happy with us. And we're sending the signal, we're not going to tolerate this. And God is a much more particular and fastidious father or mother than we are. So Owen's absolutely right. By God's institution, He's appointed that this is the way by which we gain assurance, by a diligent perseverance in the faith. Second, Owen says that perseverance produces a fullness of hope by the principle of exercise. For, he says, by the diligent exercise and use of grace, grace is exercised in us, so that the evidences of our interest in the promises of the gospel are multiplied. What happens in the path of perseverance? What are you doing when you persevere in your meditation in God's Word, when you use that means of grace on a regular basis? What are you doing when you are faithful in attending on the public means of grace? What are you doing when you're faithful in private prayer? What are you doing when you are engaged as a Christian in what the Puritans called conference, that is, in seeking to help one another sharpen one's Christian graces, iron sharpening iron? What are you doing? You're exercising graces in you. And just like any muscle that's exercised gets bigger, so graces, when they're exercised, they grow. And they're multiplied. And when those graces, when those evidences of a living faith are multiplied, what, guess what happens? Assurance is multiplied with it. All right, God has instituted perseverance, assurance. No perseverance, assurance is going to suffer. By the principle of exercise,
He gives us graces. He works in us. He expects us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Is that what Paul said to Timothy? But exercise thyself unto godliness.
But then third, Owen says, by the principle of exclusion. By diligent attendance to our daily Christian duties. Sins are prevented which weaken or destroy hope. I want to ask you, which day is more predictable as far as you're pursuing holiness? The day that you start the day with God or the day that you don't? Which is more predictable? Is it a toss of the coin with you? If you start the day with God or don't start the day with God, a 50-50 chance that it's not going to turn out well? No. You can track it on a graph, can't you? If you were to take the time and track it on a graph, you would discover that the days that you start the day with earnest worship of God and seeking His face and start the day with spiritual mindedness, you are much more likely to come out at the end of the day with a good conscience. Because in keeping your mind in heaven, you're helping to keep your remaining sin in check. By the principle of exclusion, you are therefore excluding those things which are the worm in the apple of assurance. By God's appointment, the principle of exercise, the principle of exclusion. And then we'll close with this. Until the end, the writer says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And here I'll just quote Owen. There is no time nor season wherein we may be discharged from this duty, no condition to be attained in this life wherein this diligence will not be necessary for us. That is, there's never going to be a place when we will have arrived in this life to where we don't need to pay any attention to this admonition. There's no time nor season wherein we may be discharged from this duty, no condition to be attained in this life wherein this diligence will not be necessary for us. We must therefore attend unto it until we are absolutely discharged from this whole warfare. The warrior does not lay down his arms till the war is over. And the example that I would have you to consider, we'll not turn to the passage. I want you to read Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Where Paul speaks of his own method of proceeding. Not as a novice Christian, but after 30 years of being a Christian, writing from a prison in Rome, there imprisoned as a preacher of the gospel. And in that passage, he speaks of what his attitude is. Maybe we do have a minute. We'll look at that, just read it, and then pass on. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already attained. Paul, you've been a Christian for 30 years. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And the assumption is Paul had some things he needed to forget. There had been some stumblings along the way. He wasn't perfect. He stayed the course. He ran the race. But he stepped in a lot of potholes. He had a lot of stumblings and falls. I forget those things that are behind. I reach forward towards those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. Perseverance is a sign of maturity. As many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul says, my policy is I'm pressing onward. 30 years
He's pressing on. All right, our time is gone. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will help us as we wrestle with our own assurance, that we would, Lord, ever keep our eyes fixed upon your Son and upon his gospel, that the hope that is set before us would ever be the object of our faith. And our Lord, we pray that you will help us to be fruitful in that faith, that there might be solid evidence of our part in the promises of God. We ask, Lord, that you would work a strong assurance in us. Help us, Lord, by the exercise of graces, to see that assurance increased, by the exclusion of withering sins, to keep that assurance from being damaged. Lord, we ask your mercies. We thank you and praise you for your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.